I mentioned that the last time I was speaking that I had been reading through the book of Genesis, and I'd read Genesis on many occasions, and I asked God just to allow me to discover some fresh things from reading through these scriptures. Sometimes you can just read them and you've read them before and they don't have a lot of impact. So I was really keen to dig out some new stuff. And I remember, last week actually, I referred to the incident where Joseph, in the life of Joseph, that Joseph took time, a moment in his life, and it was just a moment of care when he took interest in the well-being of the two prisoners, the baker and the butler inside prison. And that moment was going to significantly, powerfully change Joseph's life. That was the moment. You look for the moment where things changed for Joseph. It was because he showed interest in the well-being of those two men. That was where it happened. Because if he had just ignored them, or he'd been full of himself, or he just was offloading all his bitterness about being in prison for 9 years because he'd not done anything, as probably the average person would have been. But rather than that, Joseph was sharp enough in himself, and perhaps also in terms of how God had been with him over that time in prison, that when he walked in that day and he saw these two men sad, he asked them the question, "Why are you looking so sad?" When, to all intents and purposes, he should have walked away from that. But that question resulted in the dreams that the baker and butler disclosed to him, which led later on to him coming into the presence of Pharaoh, and ultimately to the very power position he was going to hold. You know, right from the beginning in the life of Joseph, God's hand was being demonstrated. And we spoke about earlier on this morning, you know, it's interesting about sometimes with our songs that we have, and we don't have any real, I don't know about what's going to be chosen in the way of singing or the way of worship in the morning. And so often I find, though, that the impact of the songs have or relate to what I'm going to be sharing about later on, about God's sovereignty, about his glory, about the overarching orchestration of God when it comes to this world and how things are being worked out. God is in control. And it's really important that we remind ourselves of that when we can, you know, Satan would want to keep telling us that it's all out of control, it's all running away with itself, it's appalling, it's different. Well, in truth it is, a lot of it is that. But God only lets things go so far as he needs to with regard to his purposes. You know, whatever you might fear, regard to Islamic fundamentalism or, you know, some of the great issues of this world, political issues, the problems with Ukraine and Russia and all these other great difficulties that are happening. God is in control, and it's just good to remind ourselves of that truth and believe it. You know, biblical history, a good point about reading the Bible is that if you just read the stories in the Bible, the interesting stories rather than the more complex theological things, you know, it always emphasizes God's sovereignty, God's oversight of what is going on. And God does give room. He gives a lot of room to sin in this world. Don't think he doesn't. He gives room to it. And maybe that's something we'll have to ask God about at the end of time, as to why a holy God gives room for sin in the world. But he does, and he gives room to the enemy. If that wasn't the case, he'd have closed it down, you know, a millennia ago, he'd have done that, but he didn't. And he still today gives room to these things, because ultimately, as far as we can't always understand that, they give room to his purposes. They're part of what he plans, what he wants to do. So he lets things happen in order that ultimately God's name will be glorified through his salvation in Jesus. This is what it's all about. All we need to do is make sure we stay on board to that which is of God. We keep God on side, a phrase I've used recently in a number of circumstances. We keep God on side of what we believe and what we do, and don't get intimidated by things that appear to suggest that God is no longer in control, because he certainly still is in control and has never lost control of it. I just refer actually to a scripture in Isaiah 2 here. 1-4, it should flick up behind me. I think David put it up for us. But it's just a scripture. It's a prophetic statement of the future, really. A prophetic statement of the future. It's the future of the house of God. And it says this: "And the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem," that is Israel, "now shall come to pass in the latter days." Now, this is a promise. The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. You know, if you want to know where the church will be in the end of times, it will be at the top. It will be in the position of authority, a position of statement, you know, of value and worth. And this is really where it's happening. And it shall, and the church, or and it shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow to it. You know, you think at the moment how the nations are flowing out from God. There'll come a time when the nations will flow into God. That's amazing. This was written, you know, 750 years before Jesus. All the nations will flow to the mountain of God. And that's you and I, by the way. And many people should come and say, come and let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. So if you think at the moment that, you know, Christianity is despised, you know, some people, you know, when they stopped at our stall, our church display at the Freshers' Fair, you know, there was a free card you could just fill in, or a card you could fill in that was a free entry to a raffle. And you know, it's amazing the suspicion that some people had in regard to that, you know. I think it was Sue, or someone was telling me, I think it was Sue that was telling me that some guy was saying, you know, you're trying to bribe me. Well, we weren't bribing him at all, but the fear of any association with God and this card being associated with a church was just too much. This was a free offer. But the fact is, they couldn't see beyond God and our display to realize that actually it was a free offer. They thought there must be a trick. It's got to be a trick, you know. And I think a lot of the world just sees the whole things of God like that. It's just, you know, how do we really even understand all this going on? And in here, the Bible speaks about the fact that, you know, it says, many people should come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. You know, they won't be thinking about, you know, wheeling and dealing over churches trying to get people into the church. These people were running, rushing into the church. This is what it's about. It's about the church of God, to the house of the God of Jacob. And what it says, he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. And then this is an amazing statement. You know, this is a great, great statement in the word of God written all those years ago. You think when you see everything, the turmoil, the war, the horrendous picture we get through newspapers and media of what's going on, it says here. And in that time, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's an amazing statement. How much the world strives for peace in its rather paltry efforts. And it is paltry efforts at times, trying to correct, to address, you know, all you can feel is that to answer one war, you need to create another war. But what God says here in his sovereignty, in the overarching orchestration of God in this world, is there will come a time when they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. And whether you put a sword in there or MI6 machine guns or whatever it might be, it's the same thing. And it says, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's just an amazing statement. And you know, if I stopped there and preached nothing else this morning, that would be great, because actually there's some really important things in that passage. But what it most speaks of is God is in control. God has an overarching orchestration of this world, your life and my life. And it isn't just in the broadness of this world, by the way. It comes right down to you and I. And that is part of what I want to remind us about this morning, that the sovereignty of God is not just in the enormity of this world and the global implications of what is happening. It comes right down to you and I, right down to you, and the principles of his covering our lives, of the work he begins in us, he brings to the end, that he cares for us, that he's watching us, that he sees what we do, and he intervenes at certain times in order that we might fully embrace his purpose in his will, which is perfectly aligned with us. God is good. In all things, God works together for good. These are great scriptures. They're great statements of faith, and it's what keeps our head up and stops us, you know, our heads. It's really interesting, actually, because I'm sure Harry's not here. Is Harry gone out? Is he here? Hiya, Harry. Okay, he's not here. And we went to watch Harry play rugby yesterday, and we didn't get there till the end of the first half. And when we got there, I could tell by looking at Harry that his head was down, you know. And it, partly his head was down because the grammar school had just gone over and scored a try, and I could see the effect they had on the boys. And then it all went a bit downhill from that onwards, and just because their heads fell, you know. But they, there was no score in the first half. The first half, they didn't score. So the, for a whole 40 minutes, or 40, however long it was 40 minutes, there was no score. And then suddenly they capitulated. Sometimes, you know, that sometimes in our Christian lives, we do really well for a long period of time, and things come against us, and we sort of capitulate for a bit. And I know these boys will pick their heads up, and they'll get some training, and they'll, you know, they'll review their error, and they'll come back fighting. And that's what God wants us to be like sometimes. You know, these statements about God this morning, about what he is to you, about how he cares for you, how he orchestrates your life, how he intervenes for you. You won't see it until you go to heaven and God gives you, you know, the DVD of your life. And have a look at this. Look at where I intervened in your life. Look at where I a moment of time, or look at where I encouraged you to do something that had a profound effect. I bet Joseph never thought for one moment when he asked those two prisoners, why are they looking so sad? He would ever have understood at that moment the impact of that question. But later on, when he went to heaven and God showed him it, he said, do you know that was the moment, Joseph, it all changed for you? Why? Because you took time in someone else. You weren't wrapped up in yourself, and you allowed yourself for a moment. And who was responsible for that? Joseph? No, God was. He was behind that moment of interest. In the flesh, Joseph would want a blind bit of interest in these two men. So why should he ask that question? Because God was there promoting that feeling within him. He sees these two guys sitting there. They're clearly quite miserable. Maybe they're quite lighthearted normally. I don't know. And Joseph goes in and he says, why are you looking so sad? And they say, well, we had this dream. Wow, that's the beginning. That was just the beginning. And I want to just say to you this morning, you know, sometimes little things have such big impact on the way that God, you know, wants our lives to go forward. You know, a small thing, some interest in a person, a moment of time, and you think, wow, it's just... But later on, God will show you how that moment, and usually it can be a moment of taking interest in somebody or doing something that is a godly act, you know, impartation of that, the oil of our life, the presence of Jesus within us, it can make such a big difference. And sometimes we won't always see the ultimate outcome of these things, but one day God will show us the outcome of our acts. And I wouldn't be surprised if you'll be amazed at the very small things that you've done, but they've had big impact. You know, sometimes for years, with the churches being like they are, and particularly in the 80s and 90s, with the rise of large churches and a charismatic movement and a lot of miracles and signs and wonders and great things being done, that it sometimes took away from the reality that actually there are thousands, if not tens, if not millions, of what I would call small people of God who just do small things, you know. They're not celebrities, they're not in the high profile, they're just getting on with living their Christian lives in a certain ordinariness, a certain normality, but within that context of that living, there are little things they're doing that have great impact. I wonder how many grandparents, you know, grandparents from fairly, you know, perhaps non-spirit-filled backgrounds, they were part of the Brethren or the, you know, non-spirit-filled Baptist churches, Anglican church, you know, they're quietly praying away in their homes year after year, maybe for their grandchildren, you know, they do, grandparents pray for their grandchildren, and they never see, but those prayers change a life, which they never see the full implications of. And you know, you're not going to get a book written about it. It's not going to be proclaimed in some sort of glorious technicolor of words in the sky that you've been doing this. It's just simply a work that only God sees, but he sees it and he sees its value. And sometime in the future, God will show you in this moment, you made a massive difference to a person's life. And that's what Joseph did. Well, he made a massive difference to the butler, I hasten to add. The baker, what didn't come out quite so well, but that's how it was. Joseph told the truth. So what's this all got to do, really, with what I want to share today? Well, really, I don't want to talk about Joseph. I really just want to talk about Moses for a few minutes, okay? And I'd like to read to you from Genesis chapter 3. Now, Dave's going to put it up with the book. It's a bit of a longish read, so I don't quite know how much I'm going to get through today. I'll get the point across, and even if I don't get everything I want to share with you, I'll have said enough that there'll be bits you can tease out from this morning's preach that I'm sure you'll find helpful. I want to talk about Moses, but the reading I want to read is from actually Moses at the burning bush. And so from Genesis 3, verse 1, you should have it now there. Yep. Beg your pardon, from Exodus 3, verse 1. I've given you the wrong one, haven't I, David? Sorry. Don't worry. When I looked at that, I thought, man, that is just definitely what I'm not reading. Dave, that's great. Don't worry. If you get it up 3-1, I'll carry on reading. Okay, and don't worry about that. Okay, so definitely 3-1, not Genesis 3-1. Okay, Exodus 3:1, Exodus. Okay, you got it. Otherwise, we're going to be really at cross purposes here. Okay, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And so he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with the fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I've surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel have come to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And so he said, I certainly will be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. And when you have brought people out of Egypt, you shall come and serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And that is, the Hebrew word is Yahweh. You want to get where Yahweh comes from? That's what it means. I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I've surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. Okay, I just want to go now to beginning of verse 4. And Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. Sure, quite a number of you relate to this. So the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it to the ground. So he cast it to the ground, cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. And the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. I wonder if that happened here. You know, like a snake crawling around the ground. And I said to you, no, pick it up. You know, you wouldn't, would you? No. So he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and the God of Jacob, have appeared to you. And furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was like leprous, like snow. And he said, put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand in his bosom again. He drew it out of his bosom. Behold, it was restored like other flesh. This is not about anything to do with David. I want to mention how God so instantly both changes, you know, our human flesh. You think about healing for a moment. Read this. Instantly, one moment you've got a leprous hand. Instantly, one moment you've got a purely pure hand, you know. And you sometimes think what God can do. Sometimes doubt whether he can really heal us. It's very evident right at the beginning of the Bible. Here in the second chapter of Genesis, God displays his power over the physical. He already did it with the rod and the serpent, but now he actually demonstrates it to Moses with a physical. I must have been for a moment when he pulled his hand out and it was white and he knew his hand was leprous, for there was a second of great fear that must have come into the heart of Moses when he looked at that. But very quickly, God told him to stick it back in again, bring it out again. You know, it nearly felt like God's playing a game. But when it comes to our healing, you know, God never plays games. And sometimes it's good just to look back at just what God is able to do and remind ourselves that God wants to do that for us. You know. And so verse 8, then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign, that shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it out on the dry land. And the water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. And Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. And the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth, or who makes the mute the deaf? And God is saying again, you know, this is me you're talking to, about the people who are blind, people who are deaf, people who are mute. Can I not restore to them their speech or their sight or their hearing? Now, therefore, go and I will be with your mouth and teach you what to say. And then he does it again. You just feel this sort of frustration building up in God as Moses offers another negative. Oh, Lord, please send my hand or whomever else you may send. And so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and look, he is also coming to meet you." And so it goes on. The part what I wanted just to touch on for a few minutes this morning is the way that God was sovereignly involved from the very beginning in the circumstances of not just Moses' life, but in the total overarching purpose of God's salvation. That right at this point, going even right back to when Abraham was first called, God had a purpose and a plan. It was that Christ Jesus should come one day. And in the coming of Christ will come the salvation of this world. You know, sometimes people say to me that God doesn't love this world because there's so much horror. But the Bible never speaks about God loving the world comprehensively. He actually talks about, if God so loved the world that he gave his only son. The love of God in this world can only be discovered through the Lord Jesus. That's why people have problems with experiencing God's love outside of Christ, because the love of God is expressed through Christ. You know, Moses lived, most of you, the bits I've not read, I'm just going to sort of relate to really, which goes right back to the birth of Moses in the bulrushes, you know, the famous story really, how Pharaoh's daughter, you know, finds him, how Miriam, his sister, invites Moses' mother to become his nurse and so on. And we don't hear a lot about what happens to Moses during his 40 years in Egypt, except you get the animation film Prince of Egypt, and you get a lot more information from that than you do from the Bible, but that doesn't matter. But Moses lived for 40 years in Egypt. And one or two interesting things about this. First of all, the fact that his mother looked after him, and I think it's really interesting at that moment of the discovery of Moses in the bulrushes, Miriam, his sister, is looking after him. And she quite quick-wittedly thinks to herself, this baby is going to need nursing, because Pharaoh's daughter was probably a young woman, maybe a teenager. And I felt that maybe Pharaoh's daughter was a bit like finding a puppy or a small poodle or something, you know, and wow, took a sentimental like for this baby like girls do, and because she was Pharaoh's daughter and could have anything, you know, this baby was sort of worth keeping, really. So Miriam, being a bit quick-witted, said, well, actually, I know this lady who, you know, can nurse this child, and the child would be nursing, so, and provide food, provide milk. And so she went and got Moses' mother, which is really interesting, because it says that Moses was with his mother till he was weaned, and that could have been 3 or 4 in those days. But my suggestion to you would be that, and this is where God is so careful in the way he puts pieces of puzzle together to outwork his will, is that, you know, in those years, Moses would have built a strong bond up with his mother. But also it would have been the way in which God would have introduced the history of his involvement from Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, and now through Joseph. Into the life of Moses. And it's interesting, you know, just to remind you that Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy were written by Moses. So all that wonderful story we're reading here was written by Moses. He's the author of all this stuff, you know. So he was pretty au fait, I think, even from an early age. And he was certainly au fait with Israel and Israel's history and background and Joseph and all that happened, and God's salvation of Israel through Joseph and through the famine. That was 400 years before that. I believe Moses knew all about that. In fact, I think he had a bit of a split identity, really, because in one part he was a prince of Egypt. And he was a man of pretty considerable authority. But he also was sort of trapped in his Hebrew, you know, his Hebrew roots. But God really wanted all of this to take place. You know, another really interesting thing about Moses, it does seem to me, he was 40 years old when he left Egypt. You know, he had no wife. He didn't marry, had no children. Interesting, isn't it? Now, you might say, well, he might have done, but the Bible never suggests he did. Well, I don't think he did. But for two reasons. One, because he left when he killed the Egyptian, and I'll come back to that in a moment, and he got out of Egypt pretty pronto. There's no reference toward any relations or anyone he needed to go back to. And secondly, when God sent him back into Egypt 40 years later, it's likelihood that if he'd had children in Egypt, they would still be alive. And it seems that God was very conscious to protect Moses' family, because when he went down into Midian, he did marry and he did have children. So for a 40-year-old guy to be in Egypt, not to marry, not to have children, it's sort of a bit unusual, really. Now, all I can suggest is this, that God had a purpose for Moses in which he protected him in a way that would, from any natural point of view, seem extremely unusual. I just make this point, you know, it's not a thus saith the Lord. I guess when we get into heaven and you meet Moses, you can ask him. We know Moses is in heaven because he appeared on the Transfiguration. You can ask him and say, you know, did you have any children while you were in Egypt? Or did you get married? But I got a real strong feeling he didn't, and I think God was in that. Also, another thing about Moses is Moses was a Levite. The Levites ultimately were the tribe of Israel that would carry the priesthood. So Moses and Aaron were Levites. His father was a Levite, and therefore there was a holiness code that overshadowed the Levitical tribe at the end became the Levitical priesthood. God had ordained Moses to be a priest from the beginning, and I believe that priestly function, in some respects, was a covering of his life, which is why for 40 years he lived in Egypt without getting married and without having children. That's my suggestion. Again, I make that point because it's sort of emphasizes the way that God orchestrates things. You know, Moses shared the culture of his people. He identified with the Hebrews. He knew he was a Hebrew, but you know, he also would have imbibed the Egyptian culture. You don't live 40 years in Pharaoh's palace without being influenced by the things that go around you, the gods, the goddesses, the types of worship, and some of the sort of less, pleasant sides, the more unholy sides of Egyptian lifestyle. And Moses would have seen all of that. He was a 40-year-old man. And in many respects, again, a way that God works is that he gets us to a place very often, and it's a gradual work in our lives. So that, you know, we're always used, can I just say this, we're always useful to God, if we love Jesus at 10, we're useful to God. If we love Jesus at 100, we're useful to God. It's just that our usefulness sort of changes in the way he develops our lives. We're always useful. There's never a place, if you love God, you can be useful to him. But your usefulness is dependent on your experience, on your maturity, or on your age. Those things vary, and people are different, therefore, depending on where they are in God and on their experiences of him. Their faith has grown and developed. So, you know, Moses, for God to really get to a place where Moses is of greatest use to him, there's an important need for time and preparation, and God allows things to happen. And I believe all the time, from the moment that Pharaoh decided, actually, to destroy the baby children, which is very reminiscent of what happened with Herod when Jesus was born, there's a parallel here. The moment that the Pharaoh decided to do that because he was worried about the way that, the prosperity of the Israelites, and Moses was hidden in those bulrushes, that was God's act. It was an act of God. But that moment happened. And everything that followed after that, you can just feel all the time God's interaction with everything that's going, as if he just instructed the angels to guide Moses' path. But it wasn't going to be an easy path. But it was really important that God got Moses to a place where he would be most effective. And when God began to give Moses the authority and the power, that it was very important that he was in a good place for this. And it's interesting, isn't it, when, you know, this moment when Moses sees this Egyptian, you know, beating up a Hebrew, and he jumps in and he kills this Egyptian. You know, this is a serious act. Now, here's an interesting point. Pharaoh was by adoption Moses' grandfather. And you'd have thought a prince of Egypt sort of knocking off a common or garden Egyptian would not have caused many problems. You know, they just covered it up. This is my son, you know. That's what powerful people do, don't they? They don't put their son, hang their sons out to dry. Moses was 40 years old. He'd lived with Pharaoh for 40 years. He was known. So why was Moses so afraid at the moment he'd killed that Egyptian that he needed to get out of Egypt? Because that's exactly what the Bible tells he did. It's a good question. Well, my suspicion is that Moses was sort of, maybe with Pharaoh, was not quite trusted. That because he was Hebrew, because he came from this group of people that, you know, Pharaoh was increasingly threatened by, suspicious of, that it created in Pharaoh a question mark over Moses. And I wonder whether Moses knew that. He knew that despite the authority that he had, and clearly he would have had authority as a prince within the court of Pharaoh. But nevertheless, when he committed that particular incident and he knew it was discovered that he needed to flee, and it says, the Bible says that Pharaoh was angry and sought to kill Moses. So what Moses discerned about how Pharaoh would react to what he did was absolutely right. But God needed now, at the age of 40, to get Moses out of Egypt. It's quite an extreme measure on God's part to get Moses to leave. But unless it was extreme, as I've talked about before, sometimes God uses extreme measures to achieve his purposes. Unless it was an extreme measure, Moses would not have left. Moses had to be sufficiently afraid of his life to get out of Egypt. And you know, the next part, he goes into Midian and he meets who later will become his wife at the priest in Midian. And he then goes and he lives for another 40 years. That's incredible, isn't it? You know, 40 years God takes to build Moses up into Egypt, but enough to get into the life of Moses, the traditions and the culture of the Israelites and all that God had done and manifest himself through the lives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And now he goes in. But what God really wants to undo in the life of Moses is not that the culture of Israel and the teachings of Israel and the teachings about God, because God always introduced himself to Moses as the God of his father, that's the father of Moses, and of Abraham and of Jacob and of Isaac. Now Moses goes off, you know, and again you can see the hand of God here. And for 40 years, Moses operates in the wilderness. He's a shepherd. And the Hebrews were always shepherds and the Egyptians hated shepherds. And so he's there, and you know, you can imagine that a very, very large part of his life would have been in solitary. Spending days sometimes looking after sheep, would have been on his own. And so everything that he sort of became of himself, you know, his position, his prestige, his relationship with Pharaoh, you know, his clothing, his demeanor, you know, his carriage, how he carried himself, you know, people were probably afraid of him. You know, God now has to undo all of that. And you think, wow, that's just such a big job. In fact, God spent so much time undoing it that it lasts for 40 years. And it was to drive out of Moses. It was absolutely essential that if God was going to have Moses in the right place, that he had to drive out of Moses the spirit of Egypt. Really important. And in fact, God, that didn't happen with the children of Israel, because when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, one of the problems they had when they failed to believe God for the promised land was that they carried the culture of Egypt. Kept saying, why did we leave Egypt? Why did we come out of it? That was terrible, their conditions in Egypt. But the disappointment, what they thought with God, was always producing with them unbelief and murmurings and grumblings. And in the end, that whole generation died out because God couldn't use them. But Moses was different. God was successful in bringing Moses to a place where he will become the man of God that God needed him to be. And I remind you again, you know, the Moses at the burning bush was not the same Moses that struck the rock at the end of his life. This was a man who had progressed in God, a man who had learned to walk with God. In fact, the Bible speaks of him as a friend of God, a man of great faith, a man of great authority. He was like God, so many ways. It wasn't at the beginning. But what he was at the burning bush was a man sufficiently prepared for, prepared by God to be able to do what God wanted him to do. It's interesting, isn't it, in that conversation. You get the feeling of where Moses, you know, Moses leaves Egypt on the back of murdering somebody. Now he stands before God and he's offering excuses to why he can't do what God's asking him to do. How often, you know, we've been like that, haven't we? We feel God asks us to do something and we offer all sorts of excuses why we shouldn't do it. And no different here, you know. He has a big self-esteem problem. Who am I? He says to God. Who am I? Why me, Lord? You know, by this time he was an insignificant shepherd. Nobody really knew about him, and probably nobody really cared about him. I said, "Who am I? You're sending me back. I ran away from Egypt 40 years ago. There'll still be people that remember this, and you're asking me to go back? Who am I to do this?" He didn't say, "Oh God, I'm just the right person for this because I lived in Egypt for 40 years and I know all the people and I've got the contacts, you know, I've got the real contacts out there, God. I've got a few people I can ring up and talk to and bend a few ears and a bit of leverage I've got, you know, if I go back to Egypt." No, he didn't say that because after 40 years in the wilderness, there was nothing left of Egypt. He just said, "Who am I?" And again, God reassures him through, you know, supernatural signs, "I'll be with you." He said, "I'll be with you." God, you know, doesn't, by the way, dismiss our concerns when we say to God, you know, "Lord, I think this is beyond me." Don't think it's wrong to sometimes negotiate with God over the fact that you don't feel up to it, because God knows that. God sort of reassures him about his profile. It's great, isn't it? "Don't worry, Moses." You didn't say, "Moses, you are a real somebody. And you've got to remember, actually, that you had 40 years in Egypt. And I allowed you to become somebody there. And it's that somebody that's going to be, God wanted Moses to live out this whole role with Egypt in his weakness. In Moses' weakness, God would be with him. Very important to recognize that. And then he says, "What happens if they don't believe me?" Which is another thing, you know. Wow, yeah, hang on a minute. I'm going back here. I'm going to face Pharaoh up and tell him that this very productive people that have been building all your pyramids, I want them to come out to worship in the wilderness for 3 days and so on. And ultimately, he knows they're not going to come back. What if they don't believe me? And God then reassures him over that. And then he says, "Well, why don't they listen to me?" And you can see Moses just throwing away all these excuses. He just does not want to do this. Now, this sort of reluctance on Moses' part is actually his strength. I've always been a bit worried about people that are desperate to lead or desperate to get into a position. I've always been more comfortable with people that are more reluctant to do these things because I sort of sense that reluctance indicates that they have a necessity to rely on God, where people that want to do things and press in to do things are maybe doing it from their own strength, from their own belief in who they are. Moses is a very good example of a man that had lost all faith in himself. And God was about to bring him to perhaps one of those powerful roles of leadership ever in history. Moses is probably one of the greatest leaders that ever lived. But he himself wasn't, you know, it says in the Bible, in Psalms, it says that Moses was the meekest man in the whole world. Isn't it incredible? A God had allowed all that time in the wilderness to create a spirit of humility within this man. And so I quite like the fact that Moses is offering these arguments about not doing this. I don't want to do this. And even then, God still gets a bit irritated with him over the final one. You know, I'm not very good at speaking. When you live for 40 years in the desert, and he'd hardly talk to anybody. You haven't developed the skills of communication. Unless he talks to sheep. He said, if there are 500 sheep, Lord, I could have a really good conversation with them. But people, no, people. I've lost contact with people. I've not been talking to people for years, God. You want to go and talk to people. And not only talk to people, but come with an authority message that says, and to say to Pharaoh, if you don't let my people go, actually, you're going to have real problems. I've had no experience of that. I'm lost. This is all gone. And you know, God is so good. He knows that's true. He didn't try to tell Moses at any time that he had what he didn't have. You know, that's great, isn't it? God doesn't tell us though we have things we don't have. Don't convince us to be something we're not, or to exercise gifts we don't have. We are what we are. God's made us like we are, and we all have different gifts and different abilities, and we have different personalities, and God recognizes that. And the amazing thing about God is he uses this absolutely diverse group of people through this world, and he makes them work on his behalf, because according to the way he's created us is the way that we should work. And it doesn't make us into something that we're not, neither would he with Moses. So what he says to Moses when he says, I'm not a very good communicator, actually Aaron is very good at communicating. You can be me and Aaron can be your voice. I think it's great. The likelihood is that if you can't do something and you admit it, God will bring somebody alongside you that can help you. It's really great. That's what good friends are for. Always recognize that you complement, the body of Christ is complemented by different people. Nobody that carries the whole thing. Neither did Moses. But Moses was about to be given something of enormity. I've got a few more points and I want to just finish by 5:30. That gives me about 3 minutes because there's lots to share today. But something I was listening to this week, it was one of those box sets. And I was watching this, I don't know, it was about part 7 or something on this. I won't tell you what it was, but I was wondering, and in this scene, there's a guy, he's grown up and he's the son of an Amish family, A-M-I-S-H, the American sort of religious group, Amish. And he's in prison. And this woman, who's quite elderly, he must be sort of in his early 40s, comes in, and he's absolutely amazed to see her, because for years, the family have just separated themselves from him. They'd have nothing. Once he left the Amish, religious group, they had nothing to do with him. There was no relationship. And his mother suddenly appears, and she's wearing Amish clothing. And he says, what are you doing here? And you can see it very well acted, very impact on his face. He sees his mother standing inside the prison. And she says, I come here because you're here. You know, he's very overwhelmed by this experience. And then she says to him, you know, all my life I wanted to leave, not dissimilar to you, but I couldn't. This is all I knew. This is all I had. She said, but I discovered, and you're talking about his father for a moment, and then she said, it really struck me, she said, I discovered how often arrogance is defined as righteousness. That I often, and what she was saying was this, she looked at so much of what the Amish, and this is a television program that had no inclination to knock the Amish, I hasten to add, I just picked this up. But what she was saying was, in herself, she'd observed the sort of Pharisaicalism, this strict fundamental teaching that was proclaimed as a way of righteous living. But actually what it was underpinned was by pure arrogance. And I thought, wow, I stopped and I sort of rewound it and I thought, I'll listen to her say that again. You know, the lovely thing about Moses was that God needed to give him authority without arrogance. That's why 80 years went by before God called him. 80 years, 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness. And God was about to give him something of such enormity, because he says to him, you will be like God to Aaron. And God is not going to impart his power and his authority into the life of a man unless he's really sure that he can carry that authority. But he was sure about Moses, because he'd taken a long time of getting him there. I just love that. I thought, all the arrogance had been removed out of Moses' life. In fact, the way he protests about the whole mission that he's being given indicates that. His absolute abandonment on God, his total necessity that God would demonstrate, the confidence and faith he had to have, that when he spoke, God would be with him, was enormous. But it was never founded on a basis of his own pride or his own profile. No time did Moses ever take to himself that which God had given him. And in fact, everything he ever had from God, even right to the time when God wants to destroy the people over the golden calf and the Mount Sinai, he says, you know, destroy me, but because of your reputation, don't destroy your people. God said to Moses, I'll get rid of them all. I'll make a complete new nation of you, Moses. Moses said, no. Man, if anyone's offered by God to say to them, I'll scrap everybody and I'll make a new nation, and you go, wow, go for it, God, I'm right there, I'm up for it, you know. And Moses wasn't like that. What God did for Moses was a very, very good work in him before ultimately he sent him off. And you know, it's the same. God was sovereign in all of this. You know, I guess Moses looked back over it. Well, like Jacob, Joseph said when his brothers thought that he was going to kill him. Joseph said, you know, kill them because they'd sold him into slavery. He said, I'm not going to do anything to you at all because I saw the hand of God in everything that has taken place. Moses saw the hand of God in his own life. He saw what had happened in Egypt. He saw right back to the, you know, to the to the basket amongst the vegetation of the River Nile and so on. And he saw all that time in Egypt. He saw all that time in the desert. He saw the moment when he confronts the burning bush. He sees the glory of God suddenly in the midst of it. He has to take his shoes off because it's holy ground. All of this begins to have impact on him. God is in it all. And from that moment onwards, God would never leave Moses. You know, we can talk about Moses, but it comes right down to you and I. It's the same thing. The principles are the same. You know, we talk about firm foundations, but what we aim to teach through firm foundations are principles. They're unique to each of our lives, but they're principles. The principles of Moses, the way that God oversaw his life, the way that God was sovereign in everything, the way that God prepared him, the time that God took over it, the way that Moses learned through life. He didn't just have it all at the beginning. Even when he went back to Egypt to confront Pharaoh, it was early moments for him, experiment, testing it out, finding by faith that God would be true and real. No different to you and I. It's the same thing. Okay, we may not be a Moses, but in our lives, those same challenges, those same Pharaoh incidents, those same, you know, manifestations of power in our lives, those same, receiving humbly from God, all those things that were unique to Moses are equally unique to you and I. God is sovereign. And I think as you just unpack that story this morning, I want to remind you that it will come a time when the Church of Christ will be of such power and of such significance, and the nations will come and flow to the mountain of the Lord. And the story of Moses most illustrates God's power in this world, and it's always there today. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you this morning for your word. So much in it, so many things, so many ideas, Lord, so many thoughts. But help us this morning just tease out the relevance for ourselves. Meditate upon these things, think about them. The richness of your word is time, Lord, that we get week in, week out. It's so good, Lord. Sometimes we can nearly have too much. Like the feast is too much. There's too much there. But Lord, help us by your spirit just to take out that which is just for you this morning, from you this morning, and for this church, for our future. Lord, I believe in the work that you established here, that what you've done in these last 18 months or so, we first came into this building, Lord. It's a work that will outreach into all sorts of areas because, Lord, it's your work. It's your purposes. You, Lord, we're here like Moses, Lord, at that moment just saying, well, Lord, we don't really have much ourselves and we're not wonderfully good at this or that or don't quite have all of this together. But, Lord, if we walk in your power and in your presence, in your pleasure, Lord, then these things can happen just for us. And we can be like Moses and challenge the Pharaoh of this age, the spirit of this age, with the same power and the same authority that he did. Lord, let us just keep ourselves humble and walk carefully before you in these matters in the name of Jesus. Amen.